Every tradition that looks at human nature has had to address these enemies of the soul. So, the ancients within our own tradition laid out an environment to help us and a set of practices that we can exercise within that environment. The environment, we've said, is this. It's spiritual friendship. It is spiritual community, a group of friends intent on the spiritual journey together, a group of friends who trust one another, who are trusted by one another, working together toward inner wholeness, working together toward inner freedom. People coming to understand the spiritual dynamic that I talked about last week when we talked about the essential nature of love. You cannot give your gift absent the environment of love, not needing to get something from one another, not having an agenda that you've got to be good for me to be able to get something out of our relationship, but instead coming along and exercising the acceptance of one another and the affirmation of one another that comes and recognizes that the divine image is vested in each of us, and it is that for which we look together, we work toward one another's well-being. Not pretending that the ugly stuff isn't there, in each of us it is, but neither defining one another by the ugliness, not defining one another by the brokenness of our failures. The foundation of spiritual community is to recognize the intrinsic beauty that is in each of us and to seek out and to highlight the essence of that divine life in one another. You are not your sin. That's the way that we have said it in the past. The corollary to that is you are not your remarkable successes either. No. Like you, like me, you have the divine essence within yourself, and you are of the divine. And that is the foundational framework of a spiritual friendship, the acknowledgement and the recognition that the divine is vested in one another, and it is to us to draw that out from within one another's lives. What makes a spiritual friendship spiritual is that we are seeking after divine life together. We are looking to see the divine light together. We are looking to find the divine rhythm and the divine virtue. We're looking to help one another become more of our truest selves, closer to that lofty essence that indwells us, our higher selves, our truer selves. That's the environment. And it is within that environment that there are some ancient practices, and we are talking about one of those ancient practices now, and that is confession. We begin with the practicalities of that ancient path, but you have to remember what we said last week. Confession cannot be practiced absent the environment of love. Well, it can be practiced, it just won't be practiced well. You can do confession outside the context of love, but without it, confession just becomes a bludgeon with which we beat one another. Without that context of love, confession degenerates into controlling one another's behaviors, making each other shape up and fly right. Without love, spiritual friendships become merely behavior modification groups. And that isn't what we're talking about at all. But that was last week. Our starting point for thinking about confession today is the big three. We've said that the power of these three enemies of our souls, greed, pride, and lust, the power of these is that they have this keen ability to remain hidden. When we have an excessive focus on self, we often don't think of it as pride. When we have an excessive focus on pleasure, we often don't think of it as lust. When we have an excessive focus on stuff, we often don't think of it as greed. And so we call it something else. But though we call it that something else, it nevertheless will destroy us. These things remain hidden, and that is the source of their power. They remain hidden from our own awareness, that we don't even think of those things as going on in our lives, but they also remain hidden from others because we keep them hidden even when we are aware of them out of shame or a deep sense of embarrassment. So we keep these things down, locked away, so we will not face the pain of rejection from other people. So the goal of the healthy life is to head off the big three before they can worm their ways into their souls, before they can draw us into their inevitable destruction, before they can diminish us and damage our relationships and reduce our experience of life, of the expansive life, of the true life, of the free life. Now, to be able to do that, we have to have a heightened sense of self-awareness. We have to know what's going on inside, and we have to overcome, secondly, we have to overcome shame. The strategy of greed and the strategy of lust and the strategy of pride, or any of the seven cardinal sins that round out the big three of wrath and envy and gluttony and sloth, the strategy of these things is to remain secreted from the light, to remain hidden below the surface, to worm their ways deeper into our souls, either unknown to us or hidden because of embarrassment, because when they're there inside, working under the radar, hidden out of sight, their corrosive power can destroy us at leisure. So I want to begin talking about the practicalities of confession with this point. Confession is not easy. Confession is not easy. Self-awareness is demanding. Self-awareness is challenging. Self-awareness is difficult. Our thoughts don't tend to go to the places of thinking those thoughts we have not thought without hard work. We don't easily ask ourselves about our blind spots. That's what makes them blind spots. We don't easily ask ourselves about our hidden motives. That's what makes them hidden. That's where trusting and trustworthy community comes in. We can help each other go places that we would not tend to go on our own. When we talk about the pains that we have within ourselves and we share that with one another, and when we have that environment that I talked about last week, we can help one another look under the rocks of our soul and we can ask, why is that pain there? What's the source of it? What motivation, what expectation, what belief system is driving those thoughts and those actions? We can do that for one another in the context of love when we have an agendaless care for one another. But that's very difficult to do. It's very difficult to think those thoughts for ourselves. But the second big strategy of the big three, shame, that's even more difficult. Challenging and going up against shame, challenging and going up against that interior sense, that is even more challenging. So last Wednesday, after meditation, or the Wednesday before actually, I was backing out of my car and I backed kind of up to that bank that's on that side of the property. And there was snow on the bank behind it because it melts last on that side because of the shade. And so in the nighttime light, I could see the snow, and I looked backwards and I remembered Jim Amundsen, because Jim Amundsen was designing our parking lot for us, and he said, well, it can go this way, Doug, and then we'll have a real steep bank, or it can go that way and it'll have a real shallow bank. And he said, I'm kind of deciding this. And so I backed out and there was the bank just as Jim had designed it, but Jim's not here. And so I drove home that night missing my friend Jim. When I moved from Los Angeles to Raleigh 15 years ago, I left behind a network of people who trusted me and whom I trusted. It was very difficult for me to move to a new town. And for me, the thing that was personally most difficult had to do with the lack of trust. It was hard enough to find out where to buy tennis shoes, to figure out where the grocery stores, and my Lord, these people change the names of their streets just at whim, and there's all this difficult stuff to get used to 15 years ago in a new town. But that thing of what makes my life function has to happen in the context of being trusted and trusting. And I didn't have that, and that made it very difficult for me. And one of the things that doesn't work outside the context of trust is confession. So Jim was one of the early comers to our community, and we were just getting to know each other at that time. I was in my late 30s, and he was about 60, just turning 60. And his way of getting to know people was to eat together and to play poker together and to play golf together. And since he was paying, I started to play golf. And so a couple times a month, he would take me out to play golf, and we would talk together. So with one of those golf games coming up in a few days, I was in need of a spiritual community that I did not have. It was in the early days of email marketing, and in those days, the things that were most marketed were pictures of naked ladies. Today, it's penny stocks and Canadian Viagra, but back then, what you were sold in your inbox was, here, click here, and you can see what I look like. Now, other times I've spoken at length about the balance between religious prudery on one hand and on the extreme over here, but also the extreme power of sexuality to bring destruction to our lives on the other side. And I hate being lumped in with some of the religious silliness that crops up around sex. But I also know that when we misuse our sexual energies, that's one of the most destructive forces in our lives. Destructive to self and destructive to those we love. And it's also an area for males in particular that easily lends itself to habits and to addictions and to an ever-increasing need for gratification, and walking down that path often does not end well. On top of that, I love Denise, and I know that if she knew that I was spending my sexual energy gawking at other women naked, that would hurt her, and I don't want to hurt her. You can smile. Just because we're talking about sex, you don't have to look tense. It's just sex. I also know that the charge and the thrill and the explosive release of internal energy that the gawking creates, this draw has the potential to lead us and to lead me into all kinds of stuff that will have poisonous effect in our lives. So better to nip this in the bud than to let it develop habits and patterns that have such deleterious effect in my soul. Well, in a very short period of time before I was going to go play golf with Jim, I had discovered what the web had to offer in this regard. I'd also discovered that the Playboy channel on cable back in those days used to be scrambled. And if you happen to be looking at it long enough, that it would unscramble itself. And there, ooh, look at that. And there was a third thing that I had discovered, and I can't remember the third, I just remember there were three of them, and you'll understand why in a moment. And I knew, having discovered these things, I needed to make a confession. Now, you got to remember, I did not know Jim very well at all. I knew he was a devout man, and I knew he was a Christian man, but I didn't know if he was a trustworthy man. And since this happened to be about sex, it was more awkward than some other issues might have been. I mean, I'm a minister, for goodness sakes. And this is not L.A. anymore. This is the Bible Belt. And I worked really hard all of my life to keep my considerable sexual energies, and let me underscore the word considerable, to keep them... I've worked really hard to keep these in a very healthy channel for years and years and years, and now when I don't have people who know me and nobody knows my virtuous past and nobody knows that I'm a good guy, now I have this problem crop up that needs confessing, and so I'm imagining this game of golf that I'm going to play with Jim in a few days, and I'm realizing that I have this need, and as sad as it is, Jim is my best bet. For a safe community in which to have confession happen. So, as I'm imagining this, as I'm thinking it over, as I'm playing out in my mind what it's going to be like, I'm not thinking it's going to go well. Because I know myself well enough to suspect that when the time comes, what I'll probably do is shade the truth just a little bit to make myself look good. I'll put a nice spin on things so that it doesn't seem quite as bad as it sounds when it comes out in those words. Or I'll leave something out, but I won't be able to do the fearless moral inventory required for a good confession, and I won't be able to make a clean breast of things with Jim. So, I knew then what I'm teaching you in this lesson now, that this ancient spiritual path of confession has incredible power for transformation. It has incredible power to heal and to renovate and to make over my life, our lives. From the time I was 14 years old, growing up in a wacky, is a kind word for it, family, and picking up a whole lot of soul brokenness by being part of this broken system, it has been my desire to be whole and to be free. It has been my desire to be psychologically free and emotionally free and to be spiritually whole. And I know, and I knew then, that misspent sexual energies are one of the quickest ways that you can derail that path to wholeness. So I know in myself, I need to do this thing. But I don't know if I have the courage to do this thing. So I grappled with it for several days. I'm not going to say anything. No, I got to say it all. No, what I'll do is I'll just say a little bit and then see how that goes and then maybe say a little more. No, what I'll do is I'll just lay it all out there. No, I'm going to wait until I know him better. That's what I'll do. And back and forth and back and forth and back and forth I'd went. So with this interior pressure, what I did was I decided on this course of action. I'm going to write down my confession. I'm making no commitments to myself that I'm going to let him read what I've written. I'm just going to write it down for myself. And so since I wasn't committed to giving it to anyone, I made sure that it was as unvarnished a truth as could be, that it was as truthful as I could make it. And so I spent a considerable amount of time examining myself. What's going on with me? Is it just the hormones issue, or is it more? Am I looking for relief from some kind of pain or distraction, or was it an antidote to fear? Remember, we had just moved across the country. I was launching out on a new venture. There was no certitude that it was going to go or not go. Denise had just had Michael. Life was hectic. Nobody was sleeping through the night, and sex was not the first thing on anybody's mind in those days. Was I just using the quick peaks to check out of my own responsibilities and to get myself a little bit of happy? I did a lot of soul searching, a lot of looking at what is driving the motive, what is causing me these thoughts, what's going on inside of me. And I looked at myself and looked at my motives as baldly as I knew how to look at them, and I wrote it all down. Here are the facts. Here's my best interpretation of the facts. Here's my best shot at understanding what's going on inside of myself that's driving the facts. So golf day comes, and we get there and pull into the parking lot, and he goes to his trunk and he starts putting on his shoes, and he takes forever to put on his shoes. I mean, he spends like 10 minutes putting his shoes on, and he's got this little cigar box, and then he puts golf balls and golf tees and these little things, and he's arranging that, and I'm sitting here dying inside because I've got this conflict raging going on, because ultimately what's being decided with this conflict that's raging inside of myself is the kind of man that I'm going to become, but my thoughts are not nearly that noble or that lofty. It's really just more of a visceral battle going on. I know that this is what I need to do, and I know I do not want to do this thing, and I really, really don't want to, and so he's still putting his stupid shoes on. So finally we get into the cart, we go to the first tee, and I had this impulsive moment, and I don't know why I did this, but in this impulsive moment, I reached into my pocket, I grabbed the paper, and I handed it to him, and I said, "Here, read this." And then I just looked straight ahead, and I did not look at him. And so he's quiet over there for a while, reading. And again, takes him forever. I mean, it's a page and three quarters. I mean, how long does it take to read? After a while, I see him out of the corner of my eye, stop reading, and start looking at me. And still, I don't look at him. I become deeply engrossed in the study of the four guys on the tee ahead of us, and I'm just looking at them. And after a while, he speaks. Now, those of you who knew Jim, remember that Jim was a socially inept jackass in many ways. But you'll also remember from his memorial service that he was my jackass. And it was what happened next, and several episodes like what happened next, that endeared him to my heart. "Doug," he said, "this is a big deal. This is a big deal because it's small things like this that derail guys' lives all the time. It always starts simple. It always starts places that don't look so bad, but the places they lead are very, very bad. And this has the potential to deeply damage your relationship with Denise. And this has the potential to derail your energies and focus." He said, "Doug, this is a big deal." He said, "Doug, this is not a big deal. This is not a big deal at all." I said, "The reason it's not a big deal is because I'm sitting here with this paper in my hand. It's not a big deal because this thing is not sitting hidden inside of you. It's out of your soul, it's on this paper, and it's been brought to the light." He said, "That means that this thing will not lead you to one of the bad places. That means that this thing will not damage your relationship with Denise. That means that this thing or any other thing will not derail your energies, trap you, habituate you, or dilute your influence. And he said, no, this thing, this is no thing at all. And he went on, and these weren't his words, I'll paraphrase and put it in my own words. What he said was this: sins and failures and shortcomings, the big three, the terrible seven, this thing, this confession thing, this is how we protect ourselves from them. I've told my kids so many times, you cannot not sin. You cannot not fail. You're going to make huge, huge mistakes in your life. You're going to mess up. You're going to embarrass yourself. You're going to do things that you didn't think you'd ever do. You can't not do that in life. It's just part of being human. You will fail yourself. That's not what matters. What matters is what you do afterwards. What matters is, do you go make it right? What matters is, do you go and not let that thing get into your soul and worm its way in and become the established pattern of who you are? And Jim rehearsed those things for me. I knew they were true, but Jim rehearsed them for me again. And then this he did say. He said, you're a good man. Took a lot of balls to do this. His words, not mine. And then he said, I may have finally found a minister who's not an idiot. Now, what Jim said about confession was right. This ancient practice has been my practice since I was a teenager. I have sinned. I've sinned aplenty. And I have ashamed myself, and I've done some doozies. But I have also made it my pattern to not keep those things hidden or secret. And thus, for the most part, they haven't gotten a grip on my life. They haven't gotten a grip on my days. Confession is a powerful tool of transformation. Confession is a powerful tool of healing. But confession is not easy. It's very, very difficult. Now, it is not our tradition to institutionalize confession. We have no special box for privacy as the Catholic tradition has. We have no special hours that you can come to the church and do your confession. That can be a beautiful tradition. It can also become very rote. No, we do what James taught us over 200 decades ago. First, confess your sins one to another. Second, pray for one another. Third, be healed. Confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another. Be healed. Confession heals the destruction that sin imposes upon our souls. Confess to one another. Hold one another before God, before the divine in prayer. And in so doing, heal one another. That's what James said. We saw that 2 weeks ago. So I want to finish up this week with a few remarks on why we confess. And then next week, I'll finish this lesson by talking about the practicalities of how. Why do we confess? Three things. First, we confess for the relief that it affords our souls. One of sin's effects is a strong internal response, a strong visceral and emotional response to what we have done that is wrong. When we have done wrong, when we have hurt someone else, when we have hurt ourselves, or when we have debased ourselves, our minds and our hearts and our souls have a strong reaction, a deep, deep sense of the wrong we have done. Now, we can deaden that interior response. You can numb it out by simply ignoring it long enough. But if you don't, that response can be quite painful. But it can also be our ally. It compels us to make right what we have done wrong. But man, it's painful. It's like a smoke detector in our home. It's like an irritating sound that's just going on and on and on, and everything inside of you wants to make it stop. But that is something that we need. But if we don't care for that, if we don't take care of that, that itself can have very negative effects upon our being. But like a smoke detector, as piercing a sound as that thing can be within our souls, if it's telling us to get out of a burning house, then it becomes our friend. Confession offers relief to that interior piercing noise that comes when we have done wrong. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a minister in Nazi Germany, and he was part of the German resistance. He didn't believe that what was going on in the Nazi party was something that a Christian could tolerate. So he took it upon himself to oppose Nazism, to oppose Hitler, even to the point that he participated in a plot to assassinate Hitler. Now, his spiritual writings focused on how human beings develop spiritually and how the Christian life is a call to better the earth and to make things on earth as they are in heaven, as we have talked about so many times. He was arrested in 1943 for his role in the resistance, and in April of 1945, just before the end of the war, he was hung. I want you to listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer has to say about confession. A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. Let me read that again. A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of that other person. He continues. As long as I'm by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of another, sin has been brought to the light. There is a truism that happens when people confess their sins. They will say something along these lines, "Man, I feel better." There's something that happens when we take what has been in the dark and we bring it to the light, and that is, it quiets that inner alarm system. It quiets that piercing noise within our being. So we confess in order to get relief from the interior pain that comes when we have done wrong. Second, we confess for absolution or for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful, God will forgive your sins. It's never a question. There's no sin that you can do that is so great that forgiveness stops being the way things are. We don't confess so that God will forgive us. Just look at the story of the prodigal. There's the Father always ready with forgiveness. No, we confess so that we can embrace the forgiveness of God that always is. Again, there's never a question about forgiveness. Confession invites us merely into acknowledging that the nature of the divine is forgiveness. Now, one of the things that's part of the practicalities of confession, the how-tos of receiving a confession, we'll talk about next week, is that one of the things that we do is we bring that reminder to one another. We offer absolution one to another. But again, that's what we'll talk about next week. So we confess in order to relieve the pain that comes when we have done wrong. We confess in order to embrace forgiveness and absolution. And the third thing is we confess because we need the time to focus on doing a fearless moral inventory. That phrase, fearless moral inventory, comes from the 12-step movement. Church, I've explained this in the past, church used to marginalize and in many ways despise people who grappled with alcoholism. And so there was so much shame associated with it that a person who struggled with alcoholism could not come to church. So Bill, who struggled with alcohol himself, went literally under cover of darkness to visit a priest. And he said, I can't bring my alcoholic friends here. That just won't work. But could you give me a sense of how it is that people are restored to health and to wholeness and how we are restored to freedom? And so together, he and the priest hammered out 12 tools, 12 principles, and he went away and he wrote them and he put them in the big blue book. And confession was one of those essential 12 steps. And so AA and the other 12-step recovery movements coined the phrase fearless moral inventory. And that is where we go and we look within ourselves and we see what is there. And we don't shade the truth. And we don't put a nice spin on it. And we see what is there and we do the demanding work of introspection that looks within ourselves and looks at our bad actions, looks at our bad words, looks at the bad thoughts that led to those actions and words, and looks at the character defects that led to the thoughts that led to the actions and the words. This becomes part of taking an inventory of ourselves. And we confess because we need, with some kind of regularity in our lives, to go and do that kind of inventory. We're not maudlin, sense of self-deprecating people who would just want to flog ourselves and look at all of our bad. That's not what we do. We're, after all, made in the likeness and the image of God. The very nature of who you are is wonderful because God is wonderful. But there's another part of our nature that creeps in and debases us. And from time to time, we have to go do an inventory of that. And we have to go look at that. And what confession does is it sets aside the time and the space and the bandwidth to go and to look within ourselves. What confession does is it asks of us this time and space to go look at self-awareness. And that asks of us the courage to confront the embarrassment and the shame and to get it out there so that we live an open life, so that the light regularly goes through our souls, so that we don't have things secreted away being able to corrode us at leisure. And so as we develop in this pattern and in this habit, it becomes easier and easier. I don't know that I could have told you this story 15 years ago. It would have been embarrassing. Now, it's not even embarrassing. I mean, if you were under the illusion that I don't sin, let me clarify that for you now. This is not any longer a difficult thing for me. It has become easy for me to be transparent and open. Well, that happens as we walk this path, and as we let light shine into the darkness of our souls, as we let light shine into those parts that have set themselves up to corrode us from the inside out, we walk lives of freedom, and we walk lives of wholeness. This ancient spiritual habit, this ancient spiritual practice of confession, is one of the most powerful things that I know for the healing of the soul, for the transformation of the soul. Now we'll look at the practicalities more next week, but let's just kind of put a pause right there and we'll finish up next week. Lord, I hold these your people before you, before the divine, before divine courage, before divine wisdom. And I pray, Lord, that we would together be a confessing people. And then consequent to that, Lord, we would be a free people and a healthy people and a healed people. Be it so, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.